I guess I'm going to issue a disclaimer for some of the Canadians that might be with us this morning. I don't know if we have many here today, but this will be somewhat of an American theme, but I hope also a godly theme this morning. So bear with us. Maybe you'll learn some American history in the meantime. I'd like to start off this morning by reading in the book of Hebrews. I'm going to start with verse 39 of chapter 11, and then read through 12:3. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us they would not be made perfect. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with the endurance the race which is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. When I thought about my topic this morning, which is going to be the life of George Washington, and I thought about George Washington, it kind of made me think a little bit of the Hall of Faith in the book of Hebrews. And not so much that George Washington obviously isn't in the Hall of Faith in the book of Hebrews, but he is an example for us and someone that we can learn from. And then I think take up the theme of 12, laying aside every encumbrance and every sin which so easily entangles us, and running with endurance. Because when I think of George Washington and his life, I think of a man who ran with endurance. What I would like to do this morning is talk about the life of George Washington, first with a sketch, a quick review of his life, some of the points, and then go to some lessons that we can learn. I've chosen three. There were hundreds which I could have chosen from, but I chose to use these three here. And I'd like us to see how the Lord worked in the life of George Washington and used him. I think this theme is very relevant, seeing as how today is July 3rd and tomorrow is July 4th, or Independence Day. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. As many of you are aware, this is just a small excerpt from the Declaration of Independence written by Thomas Jefferson. The Declaration was signed on July 4, 1776, and we here today on July 3, 2005 still enjoy the freedom that this document and the signers of it helped secure through the Lord's help. Although the document was signed on July 4, 1776, the founding fathers were still many years away from experiencing the freedom they spoke about and the freedom that we enjoy today. The Revolutionary War continued for 8 years after the signing of this document. During these 8 years, the American Army struggled to survive against a stronger and better armed British Army. God used one man to help turn the tide and win the freedom the Americans longed for and that we still enjoy today. The man I'm speaking about, of course, is our first president, George Washington. And this morning I'm going to lay out a little biographical sketch of the life of this godly man, and I've leaned heavily upon this book, which is in our church library, The Life of George Washington, A Man of Prayer and Courage, by Norma Cornell Camp. Excellent book. I highly recommend it. Let me read to start off a little excerpt from Mrs. Camp in the beginning of the book here. George Washington was not a preacher or a great Bible scholar, and he did not speak or act in this manner. He was much like the average member of your church. for he sat regularly in the pews of many churches. Daily, Washington lived the biblical teachings he gleaned from his Bible reading, and he was a sower of the seeds of faith to others. I think when I think of George Washington, I think of a man that his faith was portrayed not only in what he said, but in his actions, and how he stayed faithful to his God, to his family, and also to his country through a lot of difficult and trying times. I'd like to begin with young George Washington. George Washington was born to Gus and Mary Washington on February 11, 1732 in Virginia. Life was good for George growing up. His father was a prosperous plantation owner, and both Gus and Mary were devout Christians. George's early life was filled with time spent riding horses and roaming the family's large plantation. George was a boy of conviction from very early in his life, and most of us know the account of the cherry tree, so I'm not going to recount that this morning, but that's just an example of George's early honesty and integrity. Gus, George's father, often traveled for business. He was away quite often, and George developed a strong friendship with his older half-brother, Lawrence, who had been educated in England. He was quite a bit older than George, about 10 years older. As a boy, George was required to read his Bible often and learn catechism, much like our children do today. So don't think you're special or unique. George had to go through catechism as well. Gus worked hard to raise his son as a man, and something struck me there was we talk about Pastor Chansky writing his book, Manly Dominion. Some of the themes that are drawn through that book I saw in George Washington and his father and how his father sought to raise him. I want to just read one account here that kind of highlights that. This is an older George Washington talking about when he was younger. He says, he's recalling the fox hunts. They used to go on fox hunts quite often. And to be able to join in fox hunt, your horse had to be able to jump certain barriers and ditches. And if you couldn't get your horse to jump the ditch, then you couldn't take part in the fox hunt. How George enjoyed these fox hunts. He recalled the days when he had to listen to exciting stories of the hunt. He was not allowed to join the men because his horse would not jump ditches and hedges. He remembered the day his father finally taught him how to jump his pony. Laughing to himself, he remembered riding furiously at his first barrier on Whitefoot. But the pony would not jump. Finally, when she did leap into the air, she fell and he tumbled to the dirt. He jumped instantly back into the saddle, but he could hear father's stinging words, "That was ill-ridden, son. You must try again." George thought about how his mother had pleaded for them to stop. Father had told her calmly, "Mary, men all ride horses, and boys do not become men by giving up." George could still see her rushing, sobbing to the house. She was calling, "My son is being murdered!" George realized Father expected him never to give up on anything in his life, and he intended to please his father by being determined. George was a very determined young man. He applied himself in his studies, and at 8 years old was studying and learning algebra and geometry. And to me, that's amazing with our current school system and where kids are at today. But at 8, he had learned algebra and geometry. In October of 1740, Lawrence, who had had such an influence on George's life, left to become an officer in the British Navy. Lawrence's service had a profound effect upon George. I think both from the standpoint of that feeling of patriotism and that was instilled in young George, and then also the fear that something might happen to Lawrence, I think worked in George's life, worked in him spiritually, although I don't think at that time he was converted. Then in April of 1743, tragedy struck the Washington household. Gus, George's father, became suddenly ill and died before George was even able to get home to see him. George was only 11 at the time. In July, Lawrence returned home from the Navy and was married. And then George went to live with Lawrence and his wife Nancy at what we know today as Mount Vernon. During this time, George became an excellent rider, which we'll find out later proves to be something that is needed by him. But at that time, he really worked on that. He was known as a superior horseman. Also during this time, in the year 1745, he copied 110 rules of conduct into his folio book, and these later became known as George Washington's Rules of Civility, and later we'll read some of those rules. At 13, George began to teach himself surveying as he looked at what he might do vocationally. At 13, young George was already thinking about where the Lord might lead him as far as a vocation. And he found he had some aptitude with mathematics. He enjoyed mathematics, and he also was a very neat writer, and he could sketch well. So these things combined pushed George to the idea that he should become a surveyor. And at 13, he began to pick up the art of surveying. To become a surveyor, he had to learn trigonometry at 13, which he did. And then through his diligence and perseverance, soon became an excellent and highly sought after surveyor anywhere between the years 15, 16, 17. He was out working a full day's work. And surveying was difficult work. You traveled a lot of miles on horseback and worked a lot of long hours and spent a lot of time sleeping on the ground, which another thing preparing him for later time in his life. Virginia was a new territory, and the demand for surveyors was high, so he always had lots of work. He worked for a lot of lords and very wealthy individuals, and it made me think of Proverbs 22, verse 29. Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings and not before obscure men. Through his surveying work, George learned to become an excellent woodsman and pathfinder, again, skills that later in life he is going to be in need of. Tragedy again struck the Washington household. In 1752, Lawrence died from tuberculosis, which he had contracted while overseas during his naval service. It's very likely that during this time, George was converted, and I think that this was a pivotal point in his life due to the influence. Lawrence was a Christian and a very devout Christian man, and had had a very strong influence on George. And I'd like to read a little bit about Lawrence's death and the effect it had upon George. A sultry July brought a crushing blow. Lawrence joined his infant daughters in death in the family grave plot. George was numb with grief. The person who had taught George so much, had shared his time and thoughts with him, was gone at 34. This was difficult for George to accept. George thought back on the talk he and Lawrence had had on death not so long ago. George was confident his brother was with the Savior. Grief did not leave quickly. He sought comfort from prayers, and he carefully copied in a small notebook. Carrying the prayers with him, he read them. Wash away my sins in the immaculate blood of the Lamb, and purge my heart by thy Holy Spirit. Daily frame me more and more into the likeness of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Thou gavest thy Son to die for me, and thou hast given me assurance of salvation upon my repentance. George looked up from his notebook. Lawrence had had that assurance too. George wanted to be strong as Lawrence had been. He read, be with me in the hour of death, dispose for me for it, and deliver me from the slavish fear of it, and make me willing and fit to die whenever thou shalt call me hence. This was a time to think, to adjust to life without his brother. Let me have my directions from thy Holy Spirit. Enlighten my mind in understanding thy blessed work, that I may be enabled to perform thy will in all things, he read. With God's guidance, George knew he must move on in his life. After Lawrence's death, George was appointed as a major in the Virginia military. In the summer of 1752, the colonists became uneasy as the French began moving into the territory. This was just prior to the French and Indian War. The French and the Indians began crowding into the territory where a lot of the English were at the time. And there was basically a territory dispute that took place. The governor of Virginia asked George to deliver a letter many miles into the wilderness to the French. He was able to deliver the message, although the journey was very perilous. There were several times that George and his companions were almost killed by Indians or drowned. In one account, an Indian fired a shot at George. The Indian missed, even though he was only a few feet away. The Lord had other plans for young George Washington. As the war went on, George fought bravely in many battles, but the English and the colonists suffered many defeats. Before the English became very involved, it was up to the colonists to try to defend themselves. They were poorly armed, and the government did not want to pay out any money to help support them in their fight. So many times they were outnumbered. The French were supporting their troops. In one battle, George had two horses shot out from under him. His coat was also full of bullet holes, but the Lord protected him and used this to groom him for the future. Eventually, the British and the colonists prevailed over the French and Indians. George gained a reputation as a brilliant military strategist and great leader. On January 6, 1759, George married a widow named Martha Custis and settled down to a life of farming on his plantation as a member of the Virginia legislature. During the following few years, George enjoyed a peaceful life with his family. He was active in his church, serving as a vestryman and giving benevolently to the Lord's work. He helped build a couple different churches. In 1766, the British began trying to recuperate funds from the colonies to pay for the debts accrued during the French and Indian War. This came in the form of many different taxes on stamps and tea, and of course brought about the Boston Tea Party and the tea being thrown into the harbor. The colonists felt that if they were taxed, they should have representation. This eventually led to British soldiers being landed in Boston and then the infamous Boston Massacre, which further ignited the fuse that was already burning. The colonists resisted the British intrusion, and this soon led to the beginning of the Revolutionary War. On June 15, 1775, George Washington was elected unanimously to lead the Continental Army. Many men had witnessed George's bravery in action during the French and Indian War, and that led to him being chosen. He was the single choice for this particular mission. George Washington led the Continental Army for the next 8 years. He suffered with his men through good times and bad. The army won a few small victories, but experienced many defeats. During this time, George persevered. He was faithful to his men and to his country. Even though if he had been caught during this period, he would have been hanged, probably as a traitor. He could be found before every battle, away in a quiet place in prayer. There's an incident related in the book about Valley Forge, and of course it was a cold winter, and a lot of suffering went on during that time. But every morning, George could be found off in a small grove of trees in prayer before the Lord, asking for help for that day and for the battles that would take place. I don't know if any of you have seen the photo. I have a copy in my house of George Washington kneeling in prayer beside his horse. It's an excellent picture of what was true about the man in his life. In 1778, the French joined the war on the side of the Americans, and that really bolstered them and gave them strength to continue fighting. George Washington fought a brilliant campaign against the British in upstate New Jersey, using the things that he had learned in the French and Indian War to help defeat them. He knew his men couldn't fight out in the open field against the British, because the British were well trained at that type type and style of warfare. But if he could draw them into the woods, his men were woodsmen and knew how to fight in that kind of environment. And so George tried to set himself up in those positions where he would experience success. In fact, there's a short reading here on that. This is General Howe is pursuing Washington at this time. It says, Washington knew prayers had been answered and that God had sent the wind and the way for the American army to avoid defeat. A large wind had blown up in the harbor so that the British couldn't land their ships, and they were able to escape from that battlefield. Washington marched north, and the British followed. His men would have to take advantage of a British weakness, which he had learned, again, in watching the British fight in the French and Indian War. They fought poorly in the woods. Braddock had proven it. He turned his men away from open fields, retreating into the hills and forests of New Jersey. Autumn leaves blazed bright, but men's hopes were dim. A victory was badly needed. Soldiers and citizens were deciding the cause was lost. Some were signing a paper of loyalty to the king. Washington called a council of war to discuss a daring plan for Christmas night. He pointed across the ice-clogged Delaware River, where lights glimmered. That is Trenton. German soldiers hold those homes. We must reclaim them, Washington instructed. The German soldiers were hired mercenaries. The British hired mercenaries called Hessians, and they were very ruthless German soldiers from overseas who had come and occupied the town of Trenton. His men gritted their teeth at the thoughts of the paid soldiers. They sat by the warm fires, eating and drinking in seized colonists' homes. In deep darkness, boats moved Washington's men silently to Trenton's banks. Icy rain cut their faces. Through ice-encrusted snow to their knees, they stumbled. Bullets peppered the streets. Hessian soldiers charged out of the warm houses to be killed or captured. Washington knew the shots would bring British reinforcements. The Americans and their prisoners recrossed the river, ice bumping loudly against the wooden boats. We lost just 4 men, bragged a soldier, and we got 900 of them. 900 we bagged. That Washington is some general, I'd say. He slapped his leg in laughter. Victory made his blood race. So again, George Washington continued to find ways to fight the British successfully. And the Lord brought a lot of providential things, such as winds and fogs, that helped him screen his movements. Eventually, the battle at Yorktown proved to be a turning point in the war. Although it wasn't the end of the war, it eventually led to the end. It was kind of the straw that broke the back of the British occupation. And I'll just read a short account of that. In the summer of 1781, after 6 years of war, the American army was struggling. The British occupied New York City. A second British army led by General Lord Cornwallis ravaged the South, capturing Charleston, Richmond, and apparently was headed for the Chesapeake Bay. Mutiny plagued the American army in New York and New Jersey. There was a glimmer of hope, however. The French, allied with the Americans since 1778, had landed 6,000 troops in Rhode Island. While the French fleet gathered in the Caribbean preparing to do battle with the British, General George Washington and the French commander met in May 1781 to plan their strategy. Washington wanted to attack the British in New York City. The French commander, fearful of attacking such a well-fortified position and lacking confidence in the Continental Army's abilities, recommended marching south to battle Cornwallis in Virginia. And again, I think here, George Washington, as a man who was a commander of an army, being humble enough to see the point of this other, maybe more experienced commander. Washington acquiesced to the French position, and on August 22, the two armies began their march from White Plains, New York, to Virginia, arriving in early September. As the combined American and French armies marched south, a battle between the French and British fleets in the Chesapeake Bay sealed the fate of General Cornwallis and his British troops at Yorktown. In the period from September 5 through 9, the French surprised the British fleet at the mouth of the Chesapeake, forcing the British Navy to retreat to New York and leaving General Cornwallis stranded. After a five-day bombardment, the combined American and French forces attacked and overwhelmed Cornwallis' fortified position on the night of October 14. The British commander was left with no choice but to surrender, and he did on October 19. The news of the surrender reached England on November 25, sending shockwaves through the British government. Although King George III wanted to continue the battle, their surrender forced Prime Minister Lord North to resign in March 1782. His replacement began the peace process that culminated in the signing of the Treaty of Paris in September 1783, granting independence to the American colonies. So that was basically broke the back of the British resistance and ended the war, so to speak. It actually ended 1783, but that tended to be the last straw there. On December 4, 1783, Washington said farewell to his fellow officers and returned home to his family. At 52, Washington's life was full. He was well respected by his country, his family, and his friends, and was enjoying life back on his plantation. In May of 1787, his country again called upon him. He traveled to Philadelphia as a delegate to the Constitutional Convention. After the acceptance of the Constitution by all the states, the new country was ready to elect their first president. In February of 1789, George Washington was elected as the first president of our great nation. He again left his home to serve his country. George Washington served two terms as president. George Washington's second term ended in January of 1797. He retired again to life on the plantation at Mount Vernon, and he continued to live there until he became ill on December 12, 1799. Our first president and leader died December 14, 1799. The nation mourned for 30 days. In fact, the whole nation was shut down for 30 days. Businesses were shut down. Congress was shut down, so it was quite a national time of mourning for the president. One thing I guess out of that last part I want to draw out is the fact that George Washington was not a man who strove to grab the presidency. He was not interested in that role necessarily. He was enjoying his life at home, but he sacrificed himself to come back and serve not only one term, but also a second term. That comes to the end of the basic sketch, the biographical sketch of George Washington's life. What I'd like to do now is just draw out three themes on his life. We're going to start with the theme of humility. I think consistently throughout this book and through anything else that you read about George Washington, you're going to find this trait of humility. If there was certainly a man humility might have been difficult for, I would think it would have been difficult for a man who had as many remarkable accomplishments as George Washington. I'd just like to read a couple scripture passages here. John, Pastor John, could you get us Psalm 138, verse 6? Mr. Vincent, could you get us James 4, 6? And Greg, could you get us Matthew 5, 3?
Though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar.
Thank you. Mr. Vincent.
James 4, 6. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble.
Matthew 5, 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Thank you, Craig. I guess the lesson here is, do we have hearts that are proud hearts or that are humble before God? I want to just read one account, I think, that kind of emphasizes the humility of George Washington. This was soon after the last French fort had fallen during the French and Indian War. And George was headed home to take up his place in the legislature of Virginia. says, he resigned his commission and was married. So he was married as well at this time. The sunshine and glitter of the wedding day must have appeared to Washington deeply appropriate, for he certainly seemed to have all that the heart of man could desire. Just 27, in the first flush of young manhood, keen sense and yet wise in experience, life must have looked very fair and smiling. He had left the army with a well-earned fame and had come home to take the wife of his choice and enjoy the goodwill and respect of all men. While away on his last campaign, he had been elected as a member of the House of Burgesses, and when he took his seat on removing to Williamsburg 3 months after his marriage, Mr. Robinson, the Speaker, thanked him publicly in eloquent words for his services to the country. Washington rose to reply, but was so utterly unable to talk about himself that he stood before the House stammering and blushing until the Speaker said, "Sit down, Mr. Washington, your modesty equals your valor, and that surpasses the power of any language that I possess." Does anyone have any comments as far as the whole theme of humility, maybe in the life of George Washington? Any comments? Yes, Pastor Chancey.
I have read accounts of Washington and the way that he led his men and the way that he did it in a fashion of jumping in the mud with them, as it were. The account that comes to mind is one that I had read to my sons years ago. A number of men were trying to move a particular log, I think, a big, enormous a trunk of a tree. And there was a lieutenant who was berating the men cruelly. And Washington arrived on the scene and didn't say a word to the lieutenant. He just got down, shouldered the log with the men, and they did the movement, and he rode off. And that was just an indicator of his humility and the example that he gave to the soldiers and his other inferior officers.
Yeah, I think, too, of the situation, especially at that time, it was true that officers were afforded much better treatment than enlisted men. And even in the Valley Forge situation, instead of going to some housing or, you know, being somewhere nice and warm, he endured the cold and the winter with his troops out in the valley, which I think was another example to his humility and his modesty and his being willing to sacrifice for his men. Kent?
I couldn't help but think about how our electoral process has changed. Reflecting on this last election, maybe even all the primary election, more than we got down to the end, and how men sought after that position and grew through their political careers. There's been so many abuses, and yet the integrity of this man.
Maybe it'd be better if we elected people that weren't looking for the position.
We might be better off. The next one I want to move on to, secondly, is George Washington was a man of self-denial, you could say, or self-sacrifice. George always put God first in his life. I think that's obvious. Throughout his life, God was his focus. Any of the readings that you pull on George Washington as far as prayers that he uttered, very much so. Just his example that every morning he was found in prayer. He sacrificed himself. He sacrificed himself to roll out of his bunk earlier than the rest of his men, to be in that cold in prayer. He also sacrificed his time and energy and would have even sacrificed his life, secondly, for his country. He was willing to spend himself for this cause and for his country. I think he was a true servant. He followed the example of the Lord. Dave, could you get us John 13, verses 5 through 13?
And then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And so he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." Do it for me.
Thank you. I think that, again, the theme of George Washington's life was that of a servant. He served his country, he served his family, and he served his God. I have a short little speech that George gave to his officers. This was in the year 1783. The war was over, basically, but there was a lot of unhappiness among the soldiers because they had not been treated fairly. They had not been compensated. Some of them hadn't been paid in 2 years. And so there was a lot of anger, and there was some talk of another revolution against the Congress and overthrowing the Congress. It says, "On the Ides of March in 1783, dozens of officers representing every company in the army met in a log hut to vote on taking this action, which was a revolution against the Congress, when George Washington suddenly and unexpectedly walked in. He gave a speech denouncing the rebellious course they were on, but it wasn't the speech that carried the day. It was the leadership talk at the end of the speech. Witnesses report that Washington's speech left many officers unconvinced, and when he was finished, there was much angry muttering among them. To bolster his case, Washington pulled out a letter he had recently received from a member of the Continental Congress, and he began reading. His usual confident air gave way to hesitancy. Then unexpectedly he drew out a spectacle case from his pocket. Few officers had ever seen him put on spectacles, usually a severely formal man. He said in a voice softened but with apology, 'Gentlemen, you will permit me to put on my spectacles, for I have not only grown gray, but almost blind in the service of my country.' The deep human emotional power of that moment can hardly be described. It electrified the officers. Here was their commander who had never taken a furlough during his 8 years of command, who had faced storms of musketry fire, who through his daring and intelligence had kept the army intact when most of the world thought it was a lost cause. Here was George Washington modestly asking his officers to bear with him in an all-too-human feeling. It was an astonishing turning point." As Major Samuel Shaw, who was present, wrote in his journal, "There was something so natural, so unaffected in this appeal, as rendered it superior to the most studied oratory. It forced its way into the heart, as you might see sensibility moisten every eye." As Washington left the hut, the officers unanimously voted to continue to have unshaken confidence in the justice of the Congress and their country. So again, I think you see a man who spent 8 years serving his country without complaint. He didn't get paid either. So the whole time of 8 years of uncomplaining service, just spending himself, being a servant, sacrificing for his country. I wonder if we show that type of self-denial in our own lives, and are we willing to sacrifice for God, for our country, and for our families? Are there any comments?
Josh, upstairs here.
Two things that I always think about when I think of George Washington, especially with the presidency, is how when around 1776 they were trying to prop him up as king, who he could have had it, and everything handed to him on a silver platter. But that's not what he wanted for the country. And he knew where that would lead in a couple of hundred years of corruption. And so he asked that they take a vote and elect a president. That's how he got his first presidency. and they asked it to come out again a third time, and they would have taken it 4 or 5, I'm sure. And he stepped down and went back to his farm. Sacrifice, wanting to make sure that he had the country's best interest in mind about his own.
Yeah, there was a comment during that
time made by King George III in England, because he couldn't understand the man. He had no concept. He made some kind of statement about the true test that would be whether he would turn down being a king, which he did, because George III could never understand that concept. Very good point, Josh. Thank you. I saw a hand. Joe?
I was just caught by how the first two lessons, humility and self-sacrifice, are so interrelated. And they're so dependent on one another. It's like you can't have one without the other. You know, it's only a humble man who really has humility that's going to be willing to sacrifice the things that are important to him. I mean, it's the problem. It's those of us. And if we think about our time is our time, and we're going to use our time because it's ours. I mean, we're all about ourselves. We're all about our own pride, and we ought to have, because we're worth so much. And those who are humble and are willing to sacrifice themselves, and even to do something as simple as to get down and play a game with a kid rather than sitting and doing something that we would rather do, takes humility to be self-sacrificing, I mean, to bring it down to the nuts and bolts of every day, and to see a man like that so humble, willing to sacrifice so much.
Yeah, the areas, and we think about this man and what he did, you know, self-sacrifice for us is on a whole different level. The third point is that George Washington was a man of courage. George Washington served his country with great bravery and courage, but his courage came from something other than just being a brave individual. His courage came from his absolute trust in the Lord and in Providence, and it allowed him to live fearlessly even when in great danger. His trust and his confidence was based on something that was unshakable. And that was on the rock of the Lord and on the rock of Providence. And there's an account in here about a battle, which we see some of this written directly from George's own hand. The Continental Army was outside of the city of Boston. They wanted to retake the city. The city had been occupied by the British for a long period of time. And although they had the British surrounded, they really didn't have the firepower to drive them out. And Washington was very concerned that the British might counterattack, because they weren't really, he didn't know that they could stand a counterattack. So this kind of goes over the fact, what happened is again, the British thought that they would sail up to the ramparts that the Continental Army had set up, and then the men would offboard the ship and then scale the ramparts and drive the Continental Army away. But the Lord brought a wind. Again, it says in here it blew with a hurricane force, and it endangered all the British ships, so they had to pull out of the harbor for fear that they would capsize. It says, by morning, Howe realized an attack was impossible. He could not overcome the deeply entrenched colonials. Howe raised a flag of truce. God had answered prayer in a mysterious way. He had sent a mist and then a wind. The Americans had fought frozen earth to build forts, while Howe had fought the winds. The two armies would not have to meet in combat. "I will not burn Boston," Howe promised town officials, "if the British troops and certain loyal citizens are permitted to leave by ship." The town was a scene of hurry and confusion for days as the British packed to leave. Washington thought upon the bloodless victory. Again he knew that God had moved in his life. He wrote his brother John Augustine, The weather getting very tempestuous, much blood was saved, and a very important blow to one side or the other was prevented. That this most remarkable interposition of providence is for some wise purpose, I have not a doubt. In utter disgrace, Howe sailed on March 17 to Nova Scotia. General Washington wrote the General Assembly of Massachusetts on the victory. And he says, "And it being effected without the blood of our soldiers and fellow citizens must be ascribed to the interposition of Providence. May that being who is powerful to save and in whose hands is the fate of nations look down with an eye of tender pity and compassion upon the whole of the United Colonies." On March 28, Washington requested Dr. Thatcher to bring a Thanksgiving service in the old brick meeting house. Okay. So again, we can see that Washington's courage was bolstered by the fact that he had unshaken confidence in the providence of God and his providence and his leading. There's many accounts earlier in the French and Indian War having a horse shot out from under him, jumping on another horse, heading back into the fray. The Lord just protected him in a miraculous way. And I think due in some respect to his unshaken faith and confidence. Anyone have any comments? Dr. Chansky.
You talk about his self-sacrifice, and it's such a contrast with the kinds of politicians we see today. Even recently, here we have our boys fighting over in Iraq, and the way that our political leaders should be positioning themselves and speaking in such a way to strengthen the hand of our boys. But to the contrary, we see, like even statements of a Dick Durbin, who talks about Guantanamo Bay and the way that we're creating Russian-type gulags and Nazi-type abuse camps, and the way all of this provides mouth-to-mouth resuscitation to the insurgents and terrorists, encouraging them to keep up the cutthroat fights against our boys. And all these guys seem to be driven by is their own personal political position that they have in preserving themselves. And what a breath of fresh air to hear of a man who labored for the good of his country, and not merely for the positioning of himself.
It seems to be a rare find in the political arena anymore. On both sides of the aisle, I think. Yes, Joe.
And I was reading this week a book by Bob Sergeant York, Sergeant York from Tennessee, who went to World War I and fought against the Germans. And actually, he, in some of his comments about the battle that he was in, that very thought was in his mind as he was picking off Germans, shooting on these Germans. And he would even stand up and wait for them to come up and shoot. And he thought, he kept thinking, I'm not going to die unless God would have me die. And here was a man who, I mean, very, very ignorant man, not learned at all, didn't know his Bible very well, didn't know, he wasn't a very good scholar or wrote, but he had that, he had his faith in Christ for salvation and trusting in God. And he had those faiths and became a great man just by trusting in his Savior.
That's a good point, Joe. I think, too, that
General Jackson, during the Civil War, there was an argument going on among the generals about whether Christians made good soldiers or not. And Jackson's comment was that Christians made the best of soldiers because of that unshaken belief in providence and that entrusting of themselves to the Lord and not having that constant fear of death. Just one verse that I had down here on that topic was Proverbs 28, verse 1. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion. And I think that that is a good statement. Well, if there's no more comments, I'd like to end in prayer this morning. I hope it's been helpful. We can just draw so much out of the life of other godly men who are examples to us. And we don't worship them, but we worship the God that has given them these attributes and these abilities. And we thank Him for such men in our country. And this morning in prayer, something's laid heavily on my heart that I'd like to bring up, and that is the retirement of Justice O'Connor from the Supreme Court and whatever may happen with that, and the need for, Lord willing, a godly replacement to be put in there, and maybe some wicked decisions that have been part of this country's fabric for the last few years to be turned back. So let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this Your day. We thank You for this opportunity to come and to worship You. We thank You for the life of General Washington, and we thank You for his example to us. We thank You that You made him what he was. And we thank You that You are a God who raises up such men in a time of need. Lord, on that topic, we would come before You and we would remember the Supreme Court this morning. Lord, we ask that You would turn the tide in the court. We ask that You would give us a righteous justice to take the place of Justice O'Connor. And Lord, that many wicked decisions, including the decision of abortion, would be turned back. And Lord, we ask that You be merciful yet to this nation. We thank You for the roots that You gave us at our founding, and we pray, Lord, that You would return us back again to those roots. We ask for Your continued blessing this day. We ask for Your blessing upon the preaching of Your word this morning. We bring all these things before You, knowing that You are an all-powerful and all-wise God, and that all these things have already been determined by You, and that You work for the good of Your people. We thank You for this, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.